All right. So let's say you got up a Tuesday morning, mid-July, and you open up to the newspaper and you see that right there on the sports page. Right? What are you thinking?
Baseball.
Yeah. Like, give me more. What do you think happened? Who are we talking about?
Chicago Cubs.
Yeah, Chicago Cubs and the Minnesota Twins. What do you think happened?
Something very rare.
Yeah.
The World Series champs.
Yeah. So, what do you think happened?
Sounds like the game was even close.
Yeah, like what would it be?
Like 20-0.
Yeah, like 20-0, 12-2, or something. They destroyed them, right? Let's say you turn the page and you realized, you look up at the top and it's the obituary section and you see the same headline. What are you thinking then?
Two bears.
What's that? Two bears ate two kids, right? And you're probably horrified and you're probably wondering, like, what? How did this happen? Like, where did this happen?
In Chicago.
Yeah. But so what? You're right, it does happen. But the crazy thing is, if you open up the obituary section, you suddenly intuitively read a headline totally different than you would in a sports page, right? When you enter into the sports page, you know that something like eating another team alive is metaphorical. You know, if once you turn into obituary section, if that says that, you're no longer in a metaphorical section. Now, where have you been trained to do that but from just growing up, and you don't even think about it? You just do that. When you open up a recipe book, if you do at all, right? I've cooked, so I look at a recipe book.
Teaspoon, and it was teaspoon.
Yeah. Versus you pick up a novel or you pick up a poem. We intuitively are always changing the rules of, the rules how we're reading, because the author is changing the rules. And so we always have to do that. The problem is, a lot of times when people come to the Bible, they don't actually make that switch. So they might open up the book of Revelation, which is an apocalyptic letter. That's exactly how John introduces it. When you read apocalyptic literature, you're expecting all sorts of crazy pictures, like dragons talking and people, a woman that's taller than the earth, and that's what you're supposed to experience. You're not supposed to read that the same way you read the Apostle Paul writing a letter. They're totally different. And if you read those the exact same way, I promise you will err in your reading of Scripture. If you read the Apostle Paul and the poetry the same, you will err in your reading. We just can't read the same way because it's a different type of literature. And so just like we read a recipe book and a novel differently in our culture, we have to learn the same way to do that in the Bible. And so for that reason, when we do Around the Word workshops, we typically grab one type of literature and then talk about that. We try to teach tools that are applicable to very specifically to that very genre, you would call it, or type of literature. There's a lot of overlap often, but we want to just take time and spend time in the Gospels this week, or this weekend. So last year, 2 years ago, we did epistles, because that's generally the way people enter into the Bible. That's where we're used to this very literal reading like you would a letter. And that's good, and we should do that when we read a letter. Last year we did narrative, to talk about how do we read narrative, and how is that different than an epistle. This year is Gospels. So I want to talk a little bit about Gospels first, just broadly speaking. Anybody know how many Gospels there are?
Four.
Is it four? Yep, four. What do you say?
Book of Revelation is just taken from a different viewpoint.
Yeah.
It's still the good news of Jesus Christ.
You're right. So it is the good news, but when we're talking about Gospels as a genre, then we have four. So this is good. It's a good technicality here. So we have four. Then we have within that, we have what's known as the synoptics, which are means similar. So we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're very similar. And then John is kind of the oddball. But you have four of them. Just broadly speaking, what type of literature might you compare a gospel to that we have on our shelves today? Any thoughts? There's a type of writing that we might have on our shelves. Yeah, biography. Gospels are very much like biography. But the gospel writers, they're evangelists, so they're trying to convince you of something about the person and the work of Christ. So what they're doing as they're writing, they're very theological in terms of choosing what material they're going to put in. If you remember the end of John, his gospel, he says, well, if I were to fill up or write everything that Jesus did, I suppose it would fill all the libraries or all the libraries in the world in order to tell you everything, right? So the authors are being very choosy on what they want to record, because these are theological biographies. They have something very specific they want to convince you of. And one of the important things with that then is to make sure that we're trying to listen to, so we're in Matthew, is try to listen to Matthew, what Matthew is trying to bring to the forefront in terms of what he's trying to convince us of about the person and the work of Christ. It's going to have some similarities to Mark and Luke and John, but different, because he's working at a certain angle. Sometimes these biographies are not necessarily chronological. That happens sometimes in our literature today, but not quite as much when people tell the story of someone's life. But these authors are more after the theme that they're trying to get across to you. So they might switch their stories around to put them together for a particular purpose, theological purpose. But one of the reasons why Gospels often gets its own genre is because there's so many different types of literature within a Gospel. So you're going to find narrative in the Gospel. You're going to find poetry, some prophetic literature. You're going to find sermons. It's just loaded with all sorts of different genres. But primarily, we could say Gospels is made up of two basic ones. It's the narrative of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. So underneath narrative, you're going to find like the birth narrative, the passion narrative, a lot of these question and answer sessions that he has with the Pharisees, or this woman that he meets at a well. These are kind of all narrative type literature. And then we have the teaching of Jesus, which is basically two. They're actual like sermons. Anybody know a famous sermon of Jesus?
Sermon on the
Mount, right. That's the most popular, Matthew 5 through 7. But then we have these other sermons, and then we also have what are called the parables of Jesus. The parables actually take up one third of all the kind of words in the gospel. So Jesus taught a lot in parables. In fact, now that you're at Matthew 13, look at verse 34. Matthew says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." So Jesus obviously taught a lot in parables, and so it's important for us to learn how to interpret a parable. Because we've looked at narrative literature last year, and then 2 years ago, like I said, is epistles, and the sermons are very much like an epistle. They're very logical. But parables are a little bit the oddball here in the Gospels, so that's what we want to spend time looking at. So let me read a parable first. So turn to chapter 18, verse 15, and then we'll talk about parables. This is Matthew 18. It's a chapter talking about kingdom community. What does it look like to be in the kingdom of God and live as a community within the kingdom of God, particularly how to deal with sin in one another. So beginning in verse 15, follow along. It says, Jesus teaching here, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Now, if you just stop there for a second and realize, if you try to get in the mind of Peter, there's some sort of a tension Peter feels. He doesn't. It's almost like, "Whoa, hold on, Jesus. If my brother, then if we go to him and he repents, that means I have to forgive him." Well, how many times should I really do that? I mean, let's be realistic here. Like, how often should I forgive my brothers? There's this tension in the air right now. And so then Jesus continues in verse 22. Jesus says to him, I did not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, this is their parable, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents, which is equivalent to millions of dollars in our day and age, actually. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children to be sold, and all that they had, and that payment should be made. So the servant came and fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the whole debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him $2,000. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me. I will pay you." He refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So that's a parable. Let me give you a picture about how you can think about parables. Then I'll give you a definition. And we'll interact with this parable here in a bit. This is the way I picture parables to be. Anybody know what this here is? It's not a very good one, but what's that? Curve. It is a curve. It's supposed to be
a sinusoidal wave.
It's exactly right. It's supposed to be a narrative arc. A story arc? I know it doesn't look like that much, yeah.
I get it.
Right, yeah. It's how bad of an artist I really am. I can't even draw a story arc. Just imagine that's what this is. The way you can think about parables, it's a story next to a story, right? And so you see what happened. We're in the middle of a narrative. Jesus interrupts the narrative to bring in another story into the story, right? And so you kind of got to this tension point, and the parable is actually going to answer the tension point. It's going to be the climax of the narrative. This is where the narrative is going to get solved, is by the parable. The parable is the answer. So let me give you a definition. This is a technical definition. I wouldn't expect you to remember this, but this is from C.H. Dodd years ago. He says, at its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. Obviously, that's not memorable. It's long and laborious, but to me, it kind of does what it's saying in the definition. It kind of teases the mind, right? And it leaves you with sufficient doubt as to the application, right?
Okay.
So here's my more simple definition. It's an earthly story illustrating a kingdom reality. Earthly story illustrating a kingdom reality. So something teaching something about the kingdom of God that Christ is ushering in. It's going to teach us something about that through story. So some parables are what you would call a simple simile. The kingdom of heaven is like this, right? And those tend to be short, or it might be an extended metaphor that's an elongated story. But it's a story, and they're earthly stories. So when you read parables, you're going to encounter a son and a widow or some yeast and a tree treasure, some fish. You know, these are all earthly things, right? We see them, we can touch them, we talk to them. So it's not the talking dragon and such, or these weird animals. That's apocalyptic literature, and we get to that hopefully in the next couple years here. But you know, it's one thing to teach a, you know, propositionally, like a letter or something, and you say, Peter comes up to Jesus and says, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? And Jesus says, well, you should always be ready to forgive. That would be totally true, right? And that would be the true statement. But there's something about a story that kind of disarms you, right? So it's like Jesus saying, okay, come here, Peter. I want to tell you a story. We love stories. We feel safe in them. But a parable, it's like it Jesus brings you out and you listen to them and suddenly you look down and you realize, I'm standing on a landmine. This is about to explode. And a parable is meant to, maybe you could picture it like this. You know those hard candies that have the gel in the middle? It's like you put it in and you suck on it, and 5 minutes later, all of a sudden, it... Oh, the gel, right? And the parable is meant to arrest your mind. It's meant to shock you. All of the parables have something surprising about them, something shocking. So you think about the Good Samaritan, and this nice Jewish man asks Jesus what he needs to do to inherit the kingdom. And he says, you know what the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And the guy says, seeking to justify himself, says, who's my neighbor? So Jesus tells the story about the Good Samaritan. At the end, the guy, still being a Jewish man who hates Samaritans, can't even say Samaritan. And he just says, well, that, I suppose the guy that, I can't remember exactly what he says, I suppose the guy that cared for him or whatever. And the shocking part of that whole story is that a Samaritan would be better than a Pharisee. How could that be? Right? It's so shocking. Or that this guy sold everything he had for this treasure. He sold everything? Are you kidding me? His 401k gone? His socks gone? Everything gone. He got rid of it. Or, Jesus, like, how many times should I forgive my brother? Well, hey, Peter, think of that guy. You know that guy that works down at BMO Harris? Yeah, that sits up in the high office. Remember that guy? He borrowed maybe $40 million from BMO Harris, and he doesn't have a penny for it. What happened to that money? So now, if I told you that story, what are you thinking about this guy already? He's a sleazeball, right? He's one of those high executives that smuggled money somehow, and he's a sleaze. And then you find out he was totally released of the debt, completely, and then he goes after this guy, his neighbor, that owes him a couple grand. You think that scumball. Right? It's shocking, and it disturbs you. And that's what these are meant to do. Now, one of the other ways they kind of work is like a walnut. My mother-in-law buys these walnuts, like whole, you know, and then you gotta... You ever try this? You crush it, and then you got to take that metal scraper like the dentists use on your teeth wrongfully, and you got to sit there, you got to keep pulling at it. And how many of you have actually gotten, you've kept with it, and you eat the walnut? Let me see a show of hands.
Yeah,
a couple of you, one time or another. So a couple of you, right? I do it sometimes too. They don't even taste good. But there's finally you get to the middle. And you're like, oh, I finally got this walnut, right? But the way the parables work is Jesus actually tells us that the parables were given to hide the kingdom truth, kingdom reality, from the enemies of God's people, and to give kingdom reality to God's people. And so it's not that they can't understand it, it's whether or not, it's who's going to stick with it and actually get the cream or get the walnut. Because in Matthew 21, we're actually told that when Jesus told the parable of the tenants, the Pharisees got ticked off because it says they knew that the parable was about them. So it's not that they don't understand it, like, you know, logically, cognitively. It's that they're not engaged enough. They're not teased enough by the mind. God doesn't give them that in order to sit and soak in it and then finally be sometimes exploded inside and then put back together, right? So sometimes these parables are meant to kind of tear you apart and put you back together. And sometimes they're supposed to bring great comfort. But those who are outside the kingdom, they act like the walnut that you kind of play around with. You're like, ah, skip this thing, right? And they walk away. But for God's people, these are meant to be gold. Gold for us. One other thing to say is that parables, I would argue, have one single point to them. That doesn't mean that there's not different parts of, say, application, but one single point. So even if you think about the parable of the sower, remember Jesus says, well, this seed fell here, and this happened to it, and this seed fell here, and that happened to it, and this one, that one, and then this one produced fruit. I would even argue that one has one main point, because what happens in the context... Well, that's at the beginning of Matthew 13. Jesus has now been doing some miracles in chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 10, he sends out his disciples. Chapters 11 and 12, there's a couple more miracles, some interaction. But this is when the rejection of Jesus really starts to pick up in chapter 11 and 12. And so what the parables in Matthew 13 are going to do is help the apostles, the disciples, understand what's going on. If Jesus is this great king who's bringing the kingdom of God, why are some people rejecting him? And that's why the very first parable is so important. Because you have one group who is all bad soil. Some kind of springs up a little bit. Some gets choked out right away. Some lasts a little bit longer, but that all falls away. There's bad soil, and then there's some that are good soil. And they grow 30 times, 60 times, 100 times more, right? And so even that, I think, has one main point about what, you know, it would be, have something to do with the effect of why some people are accepting or believing in Jesus and some are rejecting. It's the fact that some are good soil and some are bad soil. And so I would argue all of them have one major point. But I'll pause there for a second. Does anybody have any quick questions? Perfect.
If you don't have one major point, is there any way to... Is there any other patterns? Like, the one I think of is the rich man and Lazarus. It's like we always try to figure out, you know, is that one point or is it many points?
Yeah, yeah.
Is there any way to get a handle on those kinds?
Yeah, so I would argue that there's one kind of... There's always one point. Okay. But I'm totally good with the idea that there's different applications. So the main interpretation is always the same, like the two-way, but the way it gets applied to you, I think, can be different. For an example, the one that you'll do in your small groups, you have the first laborer, and then you have everybody after that, right? So you have these two groups. One is the early laborers, then you have the late laborers. I think for someone who comes into the kingdom very late in life, and, you know, I think that parable is going to land on them very different than someone that comes into faith at the age of 12 or 14 or 20 and then lives the next 60 years by deferring hope a lot, right? I'm going to serve and sacrifice for the rest of my life and be persecuted. They're kind of a first laborer who, in the parable, like you start seeing it, they're kind of grumbling, and why are we being treated the same as this guy who came in so late and kind of squandered, was lazy all day? And so I think they're going to land on people differently like that. Yeah.
It is mind-blowing to me that the master of the universe would set up the world, allow it to fall, and then start the way he did with one man, build a family into a nation, and then... enter into that universe and then speak in parables.
Hmm. Yeah.
I just don't get it. I'm in awe of it. I worship him because of it, but I just don't get it.
Yeah. I hear you. But they're beautiful too. They're a gift to us. Yeah.
Nothing but being awe of it.
Yeah. That's good. Sam, are you gonna say something?
So I just wanted to clarify something. So when God hardens people's hearts so that they don't get the parables, you're saying logically they can understand it. It's just it doesn't affect them inwardly.
Yeah, I think so. I take that as from Matthew 21 being the main evidence, where they clearly got it, they just didn't want it. It was a kingdom reality that they were rejecting. All right, cool. So how do we interpret these things? So I'll give you a tool that we, every workshop always has this, because this is the most, I think, important observation tool that we talk about. So every principle has a picture. Anybody know what this is?
Clothesline?
It's close. Piano? Somebody said the piano at the women's one. It's not a piano. It's, what's that?
A drawing.
It is a drawing, yeah. It's probably the most accurate.
Pillars supporting a platform?
Yeah, pillars supporting a bridge, actually. Yeah, yeah. That is a bridge, right? This is our structure tool. I got to get better at drawing bridges because nobody can ever guess my drawing of a bridge. the way it works, though, is this. Every passage of Scripture has a Holy Spirit-inspired structure to it. The Holy Spirit has given the text a structure. The structure, then, is going to reveal the emphasis of the passage, and the emphasis is going to give support to the theme. So you might think of it this way. You see this on your computer sometimes. Right? That's if you bold, italics, underline, right? If you just are, you know, sometimes you open up a letter in the mail, like some advertisement, and you look, and the first thing is there's a bolded thing there, or an underlined thing. It's a way of them trying to capture your attention real quick. Now, obviously, the authors didn't bold and underline and italics, but they use other things that are meant to stand out to the reader and show the structure. This is what I'm trying to emphasize to you. So every passage of Scripture has a structure to it that the Holy Spirit has put there for us to try to discover. Now, every passage has some interesting details. Not all of them have the same weight, right? So you even have these two here who they're not bold, they're not underlined, they're not italics. They're needed for the story, but they don't carry the same weight as the emphasis of the passage. So what we want to do is always try to find out, how do I find what's important? What do I look for? Because sometimes in a parable, say a seed might be very important in one parable, in another parable it's not important at all. And we got to be careful when we read these things. So what do we look for as a structure in parables? So let's talk about that and see if we can come up with a list together of what do you think are some important things as a reader to be on the lookout so I know I'm looking for the right things. So think about this Matthew 18 one that we just read. What are some things as a reader you should always be paying attention to so you can try to see what the emphasis is being brought out by the author himself? We'll collect the list together. What's that?
Repetition.
Yeah, repetition. Repetition is what Ryan likes to say, is, you know, in Sunday school, when you're growing up and the teacher says, what's the story about? You say, Jesus, and you're always right. At a Around the World workshop, if you say repetition, you're like, always right. It's just pure. Because repetition is so obvious, right? And it's something that goes across cultures. We always use it. Kids learn it from a very young age. If they really, 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 really want dessert, that means they want dessert, right? And that's how they emphasize it. They just repeat. So yeah, repetition is always important. Matthew 18, what did you see repeated? And it's not always a word. It can be a concept or, you know, a whole phrase.
Idea of forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah, I have it circled. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I have it forgive, mercy, released. I have forgive circled 7 times. So yeah, clearly, I mean, it's obviously about forgiveness, mercy, and whatnot. Good. What else do you want to look for?
The word therefore.
Yeah, so key transition words are helpful. Why do you think therefore in this text would be helpful?
Verse 23.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, so like, but what is it? I'm trying to
also
think of.
Like, listen to me, listen to what I'm going to say. I think also is a
yeah
a key word, get the listener's attention.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. What else do you want to look for?
What about, characters and audience?
Absolutely. Why do you think characters... We'll stick with the characters first. Why do you think that would be important?
Try to help identify who are the main people in the parable, because obviously this is representing something that's going to shock us. So why, if you don't understand why the significance of the Jew helping the Samaritan, then it might not shock you.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't look at the characters, then you might be missing a key aspect.
Yeah, yeah. So even in there, you're bringing up cultural context as well. This is probably one of the most important things you need to figure out is kind of what's going on in this context with the characters in the first story arc, right? Because what you're going to try to find is what I call controlled correspondence. Now, parables have been interpreted all sorts of strange ways, shall we say, throughout history. And I think if you're not doing this, you are liable to quickly go off that cliff there. So the way this works is this, and you can see this in Matthew 18. I'm going to use these dots to represent the reference points. Who do we have in the story, in the narrative story in Matthew 18, who do we have in interacting? The right leading into the parable that we're looking at, who is in the context, the characters in the context? Yeah. Yeah. So we have Jesus. Who is there a particular disciple?
Peter.
Yeah. So we'll say Peter. And then what's the question about? Because Peter asks a question, right?
Brother.
Yeah, a brother who's sinning against me. And so that's our other...
The other person.
Yeah, so that's what we have going on here. Peter's asking Jesus a question about a brother sinning against him. How many times should I forgive? Now, in the parable, I would argue, there's a reference point for each of these characters in the parable, right? So let's try to tease it out. Who is in the parable that we read?
King.
What's that?
A king.
Yeah, a king. Is it a king or a master or whatever it is? It's a king? Okay. Okay, what else is there? Servant, yeah. There's two servants. So servant A, servant B. Now this is a really obvious one. And the way the parable works is the king treats the servant nice. And I always use a squiggly line for negative behavior. And he treats the servant badly, right? And so all this is doing is you can easily see now the point of the parable is Peter answering Jesus because Peter's in line with the first servant who has been forgiven much. And he says, Peter, do you have a right to never forgive that guy? How could you ever do that? That person will never sin against you according to the debt that you owe me. Ever. You owed me millions, and this guy owes you thousands, right? And so that's the parallel that's going on. So every parable that I've looked at, I didn't do a detailed study of every single one, but I looked up every single one, and I think you can easily find the context that corresponds with some character or object in the parable. And I think that's very key, and that will help your interpretation hundredfold from going off the deep end. Any questions on that one? That one can be difficult sometimes, but I think once you see it, it becomes very, very clear. That will be very key for the passage chapter 20. If you have that I think that's the toughest text we gave out is the parable, which we'll look at tomorrow. But that will become very key in terms of how you understand that parable. Ryan.
Is there always that three points?
No.
Points of reference? Is that the
the pattern of all the parables?
Good question. And I think you know the answer. What? No, there is not.
The ones doing the teaching.
There is not. So it's either three or two. I think you can look at any parable, there's always two objects or three. So there's a woman who lost a coin. She searched for it, found it, had a big party. There was a shepherd who lost a sheep and went and found it. There was a man who found a treasure, a merchant who found a pearl, or even the more ones that have multiple people, like there was a master who sent out invitations to a banquet. One group, many people, didn't come. Another group, many people, came. Right? So even though you have a lot of people, it's still three reference points. I think every single parable has either two or three reference points that you're talking about that always correspond with the context that it's coming out of.
Would you, in order to really drive it home to guys like me, would you give an example of what would be like four? That is not used, so I can understand why it's two or three.
I don't know of any four. Is it?
Yeah, I mean that's the point.
Yeah.
Why two or three? Why not four or five?
That I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, I can't answer that. There's one that comes close, but I still don't think it is. Yep.
I think part of that I would say that because generally speaking, how do those who reject God interact with God, and then how do those who God who have faith or are responding in faith to God react to God? So there's that contrasting between the interaction between God and those who reject Him and those who embrace Him. That's the biggest part of it.
Yeah, thank you.
So you know, but even like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you say, "Oh, well, you have the priest, the Levite, and then the Samaritan." It's not so much that there's three points of reference. You have the man who's beat up, those who treat him poorly, and then you have the man who, the Samaritan, who treats him kindly. So those other two are lumped together rather than separated.
Right.
So what about the parable of the soils? We just still parse that.
Yeah, so I think you have three bad soils, and you have one good soil. So you have the sower who sows all the seed, the word of the kingdom, and then you have three bad soils, which is one, and then one good soil.
But would you say that there's a legitimate teaching point in the soil that got choked by the weeds? I mean, that's, you know, what I'm saying, that there may be an application.
Yeah, so I'm totally open to applications, for sure, multiple applications. But I think it's one main point, essentially, yeah. Yeah, good. So any other things that you think would be helpful to really zero in on in order to help see the structure of what's going on that's going to lead us to the emphasis?
Like surrounding passages too? Like making sure they understand what happened before?
Yeah, right. That's very good. And this, again, this one that tomorrow is very key to see what happens before it. And I was just reading this yesterday. What happens after it is almost... just as interesting. So you can see that tomorrow.
This is under the topic of structure.
Yeah. This is going to help. Yep. Now, I think this is... I'm so bad at story arc. Somebody's got to teach me how to do that. Looks more like the Loch Ness Monster. one of the really key things you want to figure out is what is going on, like, right about here in that story, right? Because there's some sort of a tension that's gotten built up. Like I said, the parable is actually going to be the climax. It's going to answer the problem, the tension, and the tension is now going to resolve. So here we're given the tension, right? Peter needs this question answered. He can't figure out how many times he really needs to forgive. Other times, you might get Luke 15. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and we read that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were grumbling. And then he says, therefore, he told them this parable. Right? And so, you want to find the tension point. What's going on is causing the reader agitation. Yeah, good. Any other thoughts?
I think you already brought this one up. Dan, when you talked about the Pharisee and the Good Samaritan as culture.
Yeah, cultural context can really help. I don't really have a whole lot of room, so I'm just going to leave it there. Yeah. So it's not necessarily like that one is. It's not necessarily like a structural piece that you see, but it's very key that like a cultural context is going to help you find the emphasis for sure. Yeah.
In Bible times, you just can't use that.
What's that?
In Bible times, culture context.
Oh yeah.
You're taking anywhere in the Bible.
I'm missing it somewhere. That's right. One other thing I would say would be strings of parables to pay attention to. Finding out when there's a parable after parable after parable after parable, which is what we're going to see in Matthew 13. There's seven straight parables, twice interrupted by a quick discussion about why the parables are being given. But somehow those parables, they have to relate. And they have to help interpret one another. Or if you look at Luke 15, you read about this woman who lost a coin and went and searched everything, found it, celebrated through a great feast. Then this shepherd lost a sheep, found it, was excited, threw a great party. This son lost a son, found a son, threw a great party. But his other son was ticked off about it. You see, There's no way we should be teaching that those three parables, the parable of the lost son, separately. Why would you do that? Jesus has just set you up with the first two to grasp the third one. And if you separate that, that's not how Jesus taught it at the dinner party. He didn't teach two parables and say, well, tomorrow night I got another story for you. Right? He teaches them for a purpose like that. And so we want to read them like that too. I might be overstressing that. I know a lot of people teach that separately. We even did as a church a couple of years ago. So. All right, well, let's take a really quick look at the one we're going to do tomorrow. We're not actually going to just turn to Matthew 19. All I want to give you is a little hint at what you should pay attention to tomorrow. So looking Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, you see that this is obviously about the rich young man. Jesus tells him to give away all his belongings, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Jesus then has this discussion with Peter and the disciples in verse 23. Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty a rich man enters the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. Now, did you see that there's a chapter break right in the middle of that? Did you see that number 20? And if you read one chapter a day, there's no problem with that. But you don't want to now just read chapter 21 through 16 as a parable separated from that story. That parable is going to answer Peter's question to Jesus. Right? What was the question? But in verse 27, we've left everything and followed you. What are we going to get? This parable is answering that question somehow. And that's what you'll have to grapple with tomorrow. Who does Peter relate with in the parable? That's the key to the parable. And I don't have the answer, I don't think. I think I do, but it's a hard one. Let's take a look at Matthew 13. And this is one of my favorite set of parables. Look at beginning in verse 36. Just scan your eyes using the headers on your page from 36 to 50. How many parables do you see? What's that? Okay, what are they?
Parable of the weeds, parable of hidden treasure, and the parable of the net.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and then there's actually one more in between that. Did anybody else catch that one?
Parable.
The pearl, yep. So there's actually four. There's the weeds, the treasure, pearl, and the net. Okay, so I want to look at take a look at these. I'm going to show you a picture to start to work it out in your brain. Don't get hung up with the technicality of the picture. That's not the point. I think pictorially, that's why I have this. It actually makes it more simple in my brain, but that's okay. So I want to work on this one together. And what you're going to see is that this one and this one, number one and number four, go together. They're saying almost the exact same thing, as do the middle two. We're going to work on these two real quick. They're very obvious. So Jesus actually gives you the exact interpretation, the corresponding points. And then these two we're going to work on in your groups real quick. So take a look at verse 36 to 43. We'll read that. Then Jesus left the crowds and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. Because Jesus actually already gave the parable earlier on. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who has sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will come, or will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. We'll pause there and just do this real quick. Now there's a lot of characters actually in that, right? But remember the context that I mentioned when we came into this. Some people are now starting to reject Jesus. Just at the end of 12, people have come to Jesus and said, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says, no. Who's my mother and my brother and my sister? Those who do the will of God, right? So Jesus is now going to try to help them understand who's rejecting and who's receiving him. Okay, so in the parable, we have a sower, we have wheat, and we have weeds, right? Okay, so who do you think corresponds? He actually tells us in the interpretation here, who is the sower? He actually tells you, so it's not a trick. What's that?
Jesus.
Yeah, there's actually a name for him. What's that?
Son of Man.
Thank you. Good. Now, I would also put someone else in this category that goes along with the Son of Man. Someone that he sends. So it's the Son of Man and angels are somehow going to interact with wheat and weeds, right? So who are the wheat? Again, he tells you. So.
The people
are
the evil one.
What's that?
The people of the evil one.
Are the weeds, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So we'll say of the evil one for the weeds. I'm going to just say those who are rejecting him from the context there. So of the evil one, they're lawbreakers. He gives all sorts of descriptions for them. Who are the wheat?
Sons of the kingdom.
Yeah, sons of the kingdom. Or those who are believing. Right? Those who are doing the will of God. Now, that's super obvious. This isn't the big moment yet. So let's look at the last one. And you'll see that this is very similar here. Again, the kingdom of heaven in verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, Matthew is the only Luke uses weeping and gnashing of teeth, and uses it one time. Otherwise, all those other phrases are in Matthew alone. Matthew's really concerned about that. I just learned that this week. I don't have anything else to say about it, but... Who's the fish... What's that? You're welcome. Who's the fisherman?
Angels,
yeah. So it doesn't actually say the Son of Man in here, but this is part of the reason why the string of parables is so important. As you see the identical parables, I think you could easily bring the Son of Man and his angels here, if you want to put that there. So I'm just going to say Son of Man. Who are the good fish? Yeah. What's that? Yeah. And then we have the wicked, right, or the bad fish, those who reject Jesus. All right, easy enough. So let's take a look at 44 and 40, 45 and 46. And I'll read them, and I'm going to have you guys take a break real quick and discuss, one, what is the shocking moment of the parable, the surprise, and then two, who is the man and the merchant, and who is the treasure and the pearl of great value, okay? So who would they correspond to in the context, okay? So let's read it, and I'll give you those questions again. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay. So talk at your tables, either as a whole table or just split up halfway. First, discuss about what's the shocking moment, and that probably won't take that long. But discuss who do you think the man and the merchant are, and the treasure and the pearl of great value. And again, let the context, the string of the parables, help you inform you who these people are. Okay? We'll just take a couple minutes, discuss what you think about that. Yeah. All right, well, we'll try to regroup here.
So we'll try to
regroup, and then you can continue to discuss over snack that you'll grab here. So hopefully one of the things you experienced is these parables are not always so easy, right? So when you really stop to think about them and figure out who's who in the context and where do I fit in this thing, they're not always so easy. And sometimes you find gold or treasure, right? So let's hear what you came up with.
Christopher came up with
them. All right. So what option do you have? Who's the man and the merchant?
I'm thinking that God is the man and the merchant who sells everything he has. Us, the church, his treasure.
Yeah, right. That's good. Now let me pause here and let's talk about the surprising moment, and then we'll come back. I forgot to do that. What's the surprise?
Sold everything.
Yeah, everything, right? And I kind of alluded to that earlier. You sell your 401k, you sell your house, you sell your car, you sell your clothes. You just like everything. Something is so valuable that you are willing to just totally give up everything. This is a treasure, right? Have you ever come close to doing that? Just handing everything over? I mean, this is something of great, great, great value. Great. And so we have one option over here. What was it?
Christopher
says that the man and the merchant would be God. Do we have any other options?
Well, just a man.
What's that?
Just a man.
Sure, yeah. Well, who would it correspond to?
Like in the first parable, the righteous.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, like the righteous.
Yeah.
Like a seeker of the kingdom.
Yeah, seeker.
Yeah. And then, what would the treasure be?
The kingdom of heaven.
Eternal life.
Yeah. Okay.
God.
Or king. I forgot the end there. Yeah. Now, those are your two basic options. Primarily, this is taught as the latter view. It's the righteous giving up everything because the kingdom of God, or because God or Christ is worth so much that you would, even with joy, give everything away. Now, I've heard amazing sermons on this, and I do not fault the people at all. I think there's actually some decent stuff in the text that you could find that would point in that direction. I would not. This is a tough one. But I think I would be inclined to go the former way, that this is God coming for his church. Now, anytime we give a reasoning for, or like, I think that that's the case, like we, Ryan said it around the word, we want evidence from the text, right? And so I think the first and fourth parable are going to really help me here, that God is always the one on the move. He's the one searching for the good and getting rid of the bad on both sides of it. And so it would lead me to believe here, the one searching is still God. He's the one on the move, right? And so the way I fit them together is that Jesus is teaching that the kingdom of God is going to dwell right next to the kingdom of the devil, or the bad kingdom, and it's going to grow up right next to each other, and I will not lose any of mine. I'm coming for my people, right? And I'm going to get rid of the bad because they are my treasure, and I will come, and I am willing to give up everything. Nobody gets lost in this kingdom, right? So we're going to wrap up here, but perhaps you heard it back in May. This was just on the west side here. There was a woman taking her child to daycare, her baby, at 6:45 a.m. There was a bump and run. Did you hear about this story? A car hit her in the back. Two guys jump out real quick. She gets out of the car, and they jump in her car and take off with it with the baby in the car. The mom grabs hold of the handle, holding on, banging on the window. It starts getting dragged down the street until finally the guys pull over, get out of the car, get rid of the baby, set it on the side of the road, right? Here's a mom who has treasures that child so much that she's willing to even give up herself if that's what it takes to get that baby back. Same month, May of this past year, down in Georgia, a guy was out with family. They're by the river, and his three-year-old daughter wanders off, and he looks over and sees her in the river, and he takes off after her, finally gets to her. Somehow he gets caught under the water. He holds her up, and he's able to hold her there until somebody comes over and grabs her, and he never surfaces. There's a man that treasures his child so much that he's willing to give up everything for that child. Now, brother in Christ, I believe this parable is trying to teach us that is the way God views his people. So much so that Christ would leave glory, the glory of heaven, to come down for sinners like you. Yes, you who sinned against God last week, who sinned against God this morning, and who's going to get sin against God next week. It's not because you're a lovable, but because he's so great, and you're made in his image, and he views you as his treasure, and he will buy you back, and purchase, and give up everything for you. You're never going to get lost out of his grip. This is the fierce love of God on the move for his people. And this parable is gold. Now, you either read it as if I have to grab hold of God and hold on to him tightly, or you read it as God grabbed hold of you and is holding you tight and he's never going to let you go. Now, either way, I think you're still going to end up with the same result, because when you hear that, what that makes you do is grab hold tight, because you don't want to let go of the kingdom of God, right? So that's the way I understand the parable. I think it's a thing of beauty, and it's all because of the context I understand is informing the parable that way. Let me pray, and then we're going to grab a snack real quick. God, thank you for your fierce love for your people. May we never forget how great it is and how undeserving we are. I ask that you allow our conversation to be profitable as we grab snacks and as we get into our groups, and that you continue to teach us out of your word. God, let your parables really minister to our soul in deep and profound ways. In Christ's name, amen.